The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Matthew. I was going to say go to John and take a left three books, but you ruined the joke. Matthew. Also, if this is yours and you left it on John Marsh's seat, come get it later. But he asked, otherwise he'll give it to Judy. So seriously, if you did lose something like that, come see me afterwards. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 25. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is the holy word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our great God and Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended on high, seated at your right hand, ever living to intercede for us. Oh, how we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his intercessions. We need his righteousness. We need his love and his care. We need his compassion and his sympathy as a sympathetic high priest. Father, we are a needy people. And we're thankful that Christ is such a well-suited Savior, that there is no need that his people have for which he is not the perfect, full, resounding answer for. And so we pray that you would lift our eyes off of ourselves and set them firmly on Christ. We pray that you would set our reliance and our confidence off of ourselves and place them firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he and he only would be the hope of his people, and that we would not be drawn away by lesser things. We ask that you would send forth your word today in power and in for the good of your people and for the glory of your name do we ask it. Amen. Well, it's often a question that gets asked, I think, all the time, but especially around Resurrection Sunday. There's a question surrounding the historicity or the seriousness or the legitimacy of Jesus Christ raising from the dead. And it can even permeate all levels of culture. I saw recently, I don't know when the interview would have taken place, but one of the most popular podcasts in the United States was asking a person to whom they were interviewing, if you could go back to any point in history, when would you go back to? Now, the author of the podcast was thinking perhaps for the building of the pyramids or, you know, in all of these weird kind of places in human history. And much to my surprise, the person that he was interviewing said, "I would go back to the time of Jesus." And in a bit of, well, not even a bit, in sarcasm, the podcast author asked the person he was interviewing, and what if no one's there? The person who he was interviewing said, that would be great, me alone with Jesus? And this caught the podcaster off guard, and so he said, no, what if he isn't there? What if Christ isn't there? And again, to my shock, the person being interviewed said, there's no way he wouldn't be there. There's no way that he wouldn't be there. It surfaces, I think, a larger cultural question as to if we could go back in time, jump in the proverbial time machine and travel back and investigate ourselves. There's an underlying flaw in this make-believe world. And that is, let's say that this podcaster, who is a very open, non-religious person, could jump in that machine, go back and be like, wow, it's Jesus. He's alive. And it's like he rose from the dead, let's say. Would that convert him? No, it wouldn't. In fact, it would increase, as Pastor Brian was saying earlier this morning on a different topic, it would actually increase the level of condemnation. It is not a question of all of the right facts in all of the right order, and if you could empirically test all of the truth statements of the Bible, you would then by necessity have to believe it. That is not putting into the equation like this one really important piece. That is, man is not innocent. He is wicked. And he would, with even more strength, seek to drown the very knowledge of God in what he was seeing. When we come to this season of the church's life where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we come to the pinnacle of all that we believe, right? If he isn't risen from the dead, everything we do and everything we believe is just a waste. It's a nothing. It's a vain thing. But if he really is raised from the dead, and he really is all that he says he is, then not only is our life not forfeit and our times not wasted, but we are actually embarking on the greatest, what do you even call it? The greatest life that can be had in this life. The greatest endeavor that could ever be undertaken. You actually pursue the one who is maker of heaven and earth and able to forgive all of your sins. I had a chance just this past week to sit down with someone and invited Pastor Charlie in to again share the gospel again with this person. And I don't know if you've had this recently. Have you ever been a spectator watching someone just with fervency preaching the gospel, and as you're listening, you're kind of going, this is massive. I mean, the stuff we believe is huge. What's the difference, I want to ask, in the person who is radically transformed by that, and the person who's not? Or maybe another way of asking it goes something like this. Oh, what on earth would I do with the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to us this morning? That's the question I want to hang over sort of the rest of our time this afternoon. And I want to consider that under two headings today. The first is I want to consider the gracious revelation of the gospel, and then we'll consider the gracious invitation of the gospel. So the gospel revealed and then the gospel inviting might be a shorter way of putting it. And I could think of no better place to turn to than the gospel of Matthew 25 through 30. I think there, in just this really concise, powerful form, we find a Christ that we must do something with. And I'm not the only one to think this. J.C. Ryle said of this particular passage, he said, there are few passages in all of the four Gospels more important than this one. And as we begin to unfold this passage in our few minutes this afternoon, we want to consider the gospel being revealed to those who would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Notice how Christ begins in verse 25. It's a bit of a sharp distinction or shift in the scene. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's as though the Son of God erupts in rapturous thanksgiving and gratitude to his Father. He declares, you could say in loud voice, I thank you, Father. Then you'd want to say, pause for a moment. What is taking place that would cause Christ to, in the midst of a crowd, in the middle of a teaching opportunity, to erupt in thankful prayer to his Father, as though it were bubbling to the surface and not able or willing to hold it down any longer. It just came forth. Thank you, Father. And he's actually going to tell you why he's thankful. But then before he does that, he gives you a little bit of an insight into who the Father is. He says, thank you, Father, Lord, Master of all heaven and earth. He's thanking the one to whom all things belong. He's thanking the one who has perfect, sovereign, providential care and rule over everything. It's like, lest we forget who the Father is. The Father is one to whom, well, the one to whom all thanksgiving should be directed, but it's also the one who exercises full, final, ultimate, unrivaled, unquestioned authority. Thank you, Father, ruler of heaven and earth. What he's saying is a really simple yet profound truth. God is God, and you, the listener, are not. It's really a sharp distinction, I think, in the scene that's unfolding before us in Matthew chapter 11. I seem to have gotten stuck kind of firmly in Matthew 11. While I never intended it, this would be the third topical sermon from Matthew 11 in three consecutive weeks. And in the middle of this, or kind of as a culmination of it, he erupts with thanksgiving to God, reminding all who would have ears to hear, God is ruler of heaven and earth. And as God, he gets to do stuff only God can do. He gets to do God kind of stuff, which is different than the stuff we do. It's really technical theological language, God stuff versus other stuff, right? And so he is extolling the Father for doing what only God has the right to do. And if we could grant that for just a moment, it would then lead us to another conclusion. You and I, who then wouldn't have the right to do what we're going to get to, he does, we actually don't have the right to complain or question it. We actually don't get to say, well, I object. You're not a lawyer in the great courtroom of God, and the judgment comes down, and you say, well, I object. And he could say, bailiff, take him out of here. You and I don't have a leg to stand on. Here's the Father doing the things that only he can do. And you might say, well, it feels like you're doing quite a lot of building up to this. Just get to the point of what he does. Okay, I will. You've hidden things from the wise and the understanding. We'll get to whom he reveals it. But you've hidden stuff. Maybe not the thing that I would expect would kind of flow from Jesus' statement. You know, thank you, Father, Lord of maker and earth. You called the seas forth and you pushed the mountains up and you spun the galaxy. He says, thank you, Father, sovereign. You hid stuff. And yet it doesn't lose any of its potency or profundity The Father is restraining or refraining from revealing something. And you say, well, what would it be? You don't have to back up very far. Back up to verse 20 in the same chapter. Jesus, now we could even back up further than that, but we don't want to exposit the whole thing, but we won't. We'll restrain ourselves. Look at verse 20. He began to denounce cities that were of the most, that had seen the most mighty works done because they didn't repent. And so Jesus launches into this, well, I mean, really iconic passages. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, but you didn't. So the point is, here were a people who didn't have to get into a time machine. They didn't have to travel back 2,000 years. They were there. They had maybe even been those who had eaten of the two fish and the five loaves. They maybe were those who had conversations with, I mean, got a chance to interview people raised from the dead. People who were lepers and now weren't lepers anymore, or blind but now seeing, or lame but now walking. I mean, if you want to talk about a front row seat, this was them. And Jesus says that the increase of condemnation, it just piles up on them, and then gives us a bit of a scene or a look behind the scene and says, and you know why you didn't get it? The Father did not reveal it to you. You might say, well, what kind of people does God not reveal these things to? Now, before we answer that question, we'd want to consider this. Who or what is the thing or the one being revealed? Well, I think it would go together. It'd be the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he can do would be a kind of a easy way of saying it. So the thing not revealed or not understood is who Christ is and what he can do. You might say, well, how is that possible? They saw it. They could go and touch him. They could hear him. I mean, with like almost all the senses, they could take in what was happening. And here Jesus says, yeah, but you didn't see it. You saw it, but didn't see it. I mean, this is very John 9. There are those who see and yet are blind. What kind of a people does he hide this from? He tells you. He hides it from the wise and the understanding. This is why I would say that even if that particular podcaster could go all the way back in time and stand there at the open tomb as the stone rolled away, he would not believe unless God chose to reveal it to him. And that would be the key. God has hidden these things from the wise and from those of understanding. Another way you could put it in would be something like this. He hides it from the somebodies who think they're something. He hides it from the somebodies who really think they're something. He hides it from the proud and the arrogant and those who think they really have no need of a savior. The intellectual crowd of the earth are those from whom he hides it. J.C. Ryle says at this point, let us watch against pride in its every shape, pride of intellect and pride of wealth and pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserving. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him, notice the language, from seeing Christ as pride. So long as we think we are something, we will not be saved. I think Ryle's dead right. Who are those from whom God hides? And you might say, I'm uncomfortable with that language. God hiding? Jesus is the one who said it. Hides the knowledge from the arrogant. Hides the knowledge from the intellectual. Hides knowledge from the self-righteous. That should be, terrifying to consider. But Jesus doesn't stop there, thankfully. And he says, and you revealed it. So you've hidden it from one group, the proud and the arrogant, and you've revealed it to another group, and that group is just as shocking as the first. You've revealed it to little children. Now, I don't believe there he's saying, if you're 7 and under, I'll reveal it to you, but once you're past about that high, not so much. No, what he's talking about is those who are like children, those who are simple and humble and lowly, and maybe most of all, and if you are a parent, you would say amen with a groan and a sigh. If you're a grandparent, you're like, what do you mean? Because all of a sudden your theology on kids and total depravity shifts when you're a grandparent. Anyway, children are, above anything else, needy. They're so needy. Jesus says that's just the kind of person that the Father delights to reveal Christ to. The needy. Not those who are somebodies who think they're really something, but those who know, I don't know much. I know I'm needy. I know I have needs and can't fill them on my own. I know that I'm really in trouble because of my sin. I know that I'm really, broken. Jesus says, thank you, Father. You revealed it to simple, needy ones like that. And you had the right to do it, both to hide and to reveal, because you are God and we are not. You can reveal your Son to whomever you wish. And you do so. And you can hide him from whoever you wish, and you've done it. And now you might say, why would God do that? Well, Jesus answers that question right away. He says in verse 26, yes, Father. I mean, he just is erupting with joy and marveling over what his Father's doing. For such was your gracious will. You might say, kind of set the hiding from the arrogant aside for just a minute here and say, why would he reveal it to the simple and the needy and the broken and the bruised and the battered and the nobodies? Because he has a gracious will and delights to do so. Now, I'm really, really, really thankful that that's why he did it. Because if the reason for which God revealed the glories of Christ to someone like me was, he's really something. Made a few mistakes here and there, but overall, a diamond in the rough. He would never have revealed himself to me. He would never have shown me Christ. And the same thing, I really think it's a sadly hilarious view of theology where folks would say, God looked down the corridor of time. And he saw me. And he knew, that I would pick him. No, that's not what he saw. If he looked down the corridor of time at me or at Ray or at Tim or any of us, he would see a rebellious, God-hating sinner. And that's all he'd see. He'd see a person ruined in their sin. And it's because of his gracious will that he says of those to whom he reveals the Son, to that nobody, I'll show them Christ. And no one will think, man, Daniel was smart. He figured it out. No one's ever been guilty of thinking that. I figured Johnny or Brian would appreciate that. They're thick as thieves down here. So, no one would look at Grace Community Church and say, what a group of just intellectually astute people. They would look at our church and be like, I have no idea what all of those people have in common. They're all over the board on so many different things. But here's this, the one thing that they do have in common. They have, if the world can speak in this kind of language, they know the same Savior. They've all wildly different backgrounds, wildly different education, wildly different. I mean, some of them even come over from California. And with all of that, and Canada, I don't want to forget Vic. With all of those differences, they've got this one thing in common. And that one thing, it's bigger than all the different things. It's able to unite a whole bunch. I mean, they're a ragtag group, but they're somehow united in this one thing. They've had Christ revealed to them by the God of the universe. And they didn't even have to travel back in a mythical time machine to do it. He showed Christ to them in his word and by means of his spirit so that they can say, I believe and I know him. And it's only as a result of what God has done. The only reason today, Resurrection Sunday, is a fantastically wonderful day to you is because God, in the goodness of his gracious will, said, open blind eyes. I want you to see my son. Raise from the dead, dead person. I want you to have life in my son. Run, lame person, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then upon running, fall at his feet and worship, right? I mean, that's all because of what God has done. And so you can see why the Lord Jesus Christ erupts with thanksgiving and praise. That should actually be our very same response. Thank you, Father, for revealing Christ to a nobody like me. Amen. I was needy and you provided a Savior who meets them all because of his abundance. Not like I'm anything special, but because Christ is. And then he goes through, and we actually don't have time to pick too closely at the bones of verse 27, but he does much of the same thing that he's done in 25 and 26. Notice in 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Kind of the flip side, Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth, and so is the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. You and I, on our own merits and abilities and intellect, could not come to a knowledge of God if God did not reveal himself to us. We are entirely dependent upon him. But here's the beauty of it. Well, that might seem like on the first outset, like, oh, that's a bummer. I couldn't know him unless I'm kind of dependent. I don't like being dependent. The flip side is also true. Those to whom the Father reveals the Son and the Son chooses to reveal to them the Father, they cannot not see him. That's the other side of it. It's not like you kind of, like Lazarus, hearing a voice, peeking an eye, be like, I don't want to raise from the dead. I'm going back. Like, no. When you have your eyes opened by Christ, you see him. You, and some of you, well, all of us, I guess, if you were to look at our lives with just real eyes, none of us wanted to see him before. We were God haters. None of us were seeking him, Romans says. I mean, there is a seeker and a seeker-sensitive model of church, assuming that the one seeker we're sensitive to is, well, the only one who seeks, which is God, right? He's the only one who seeks and saves the lost. In our fallen state, we don't run after God. We run away from him. But when he lays his sovereign providential hand on the nape of her neck and says, look at my son, he also gives us a new heart. that says, and I love him for the first time. And once that new heart given by God into the life of a believer comes alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit, it never stops loving Christ. You might say, but my love isn't what it should be. Oh, I don't disagree. But it actually never enters then into a final full state of not loving him. It loves him because, well, of who he is and the heart that God has given that person. That is essentially the revealing of the gospel. The gospel comes and is proclaimed to all. We believe in this general call of the gospel, and we do that banking. I'm sure Pastor Brian felt it very pointedly this morning. If God doesn't work, no one will believe. I mean, it's this past week in my office with Charlie and the person we were talking to, you just feel this desperation of like, Lord, I mean, just, and you're just praying in your heart and mind, Lord, move, open eyes, work. And the joy is when he does, no one can resist him. Amen. No one can say to him, what are you doing? No one, there's a word picture the Old Testament used about staying his hand. And we do this with kids that aren't supposed to touch things. When your kid reaches out for something, you whack it. No one can say to God when he's reaching for the sinner, like, no, free will here. Listen, that's the way God graciously works, and that's the only reason we can come to him, is because he graciously reveals himself by means of the gospel, which is why we want everything about the life and the message of our church to be about the gospel. Why? It's how God, Christ is revealed to the world. Why would we waste our time with lesser things? Why would we delve in all of these other projects knowing, like, is the gospel in it? Like, no, but people like it. I don't care. We preach the gospel. We want to sing it. We want to preach it. We want to live it out in this world because that is how Christ is shown to the world, and there's no way it's past 2 o'clock already. So, secondly, we want to consider the gracious invitation of that gospel, and we'll see this in verses 28 through 30. On the heels of Christ, speaking of his good and gracious will, choosing to reveal himself to people who just strictly, like, not only don't deserve it, but are ill-deserving of it, right? It's not like we're neutral, like, I don't have a lot of, on the resume, but I don't have any felonies. Like, no, you've got a lot of sin over here. And he chooses to reveal himself to people in that state, in the midst of their sin. And nothing could be more clear from verse 28. The words that just echo through this passage should be just falling on our ears afresh again. Even though we know this text really, really well, we ought to try and strive to hear it with fresh ears this Resurrection Sunday, knowing something that the original audience didn't experientially know. We hear these words from the one who died and is raised again. They heard it on that side of the resurrection. And what glory with which did they hear it? We hear it on this side of the resurrection, knowing full well that the one who speaks them has all of the requisite power to bring it fully to pass. And so hear it with that in our ears, and in our minds, and in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the gospel, come to me. It's a beckoning, pleading, gracious, effectual, summoning call to the gospel. Christ here in this text, to all who would have ears to hear, is saying, come away from your sin and come to me, a full and sufficient Savior. He's calling us to a person, not to a disembodied set of ideas, not to a set of theological assertions. Christ is calling us to him. That's exactly what he says. It's a lovely little prepositional phrase. Come to me. To me. It's a command. It's an enlivening, welcoming, summoning command to go to Christ. And you might think, well, who am I that I would draw near to Christ? What do I don't deserve that. I don't earn that. I don't merit that. It's not like hopefully in our more reasonable moments, we would say to ourselves, and it's not even like if I get rid of a lot of the bad stuff I'm doing, then maybe I could clean myself up to a point where I would then go to him, right? Like, get my life together, then come to Christ. If you wait for your life to get pulled together, you'll always be waiting and you'll never end up going to Christ, right? So when he calls you, the merit by which you can then go to him is simply this. He called me. He said I could come. And it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter who your family is or isn't. It doesn't matter what you've thought about him in the past. All of that, it could be as simple as this. Christ said I could come and I believe him. And it's simply that clear. It's that simple. He calls us to come to him, and then he gives the qualifications. And you're like, I thought there weren't any qualifications. All right, well, I kind of hoodwinked you a little bit. There are qualifications. Here's what you have to have. Those who are weary with laboring and heavy laden with their sin. So if you say, like, I've got to figure it out, I'm early retirement when it comes to or working for salvation and righteousness, not qualified to come. Or if you say, you know what, I'm really not that big of a sinner. Like my neighbor or my in-laws or, man, they're sinners. I'm not really that, not qualified to come. But if you say, you know what, I am weary in the bones with trying and failing. He said, well, you can come then. Or I am so weighed down with my sin. There's no way. Like Christian, I cannot get the burden off my back. He says, well, those are just the kind of people I save. Those are just the kind of people that can go to Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're like, I'm not a sinner and I don't really like strive after righteousness. Like, I'm not weary with laboring and I'm not weighed down with sin. You would be those in the category from whom God has hidden Christ, the wise and those with supposed understanding, from verse 25. However, if you come here today and you say, the way that he puts it, come to me, all the laboring ones, all the weary ones and those under heavy loads of sin. And notice, so that's the qualification. Now notice then the promise that he gives that. Okay, so I'm bone weary and weighed down with sin and answer the call to go to him. He gives a promise that accompanies it. I will give you rest. Now, who is speaking this promise in verse 28? Well, Jesus. Okay, but consider that in light of today's celebration. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, received, as Psalm 24 depicts it, through the ancient doors of heaven. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, that one can give you rest. That one can, and so it should have even more weight falling on our hearts and on our ears today as we consider he really was or is everything he says that he is. You might say, how do you know that? Romans 1:4 says, by the resurrection verified he is everything that he says he is. It is indisputable evidence. If he says he can give you rest, oh, he can give you rest. If he said that he can lift the load from off your back and give you rest from your wearying labor, oh, he can really do it. And no one else can. And so he gives the promise as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to give rest to the weary, to give rest for those who are weighed down, to call and draw unto himself needy, sin-ruined sinners. And just like, I love how many wonderful illustrations are coming out of our time in Sunday school from Pilgrim's Progress. Just like when Napoleon is throwing Christian sin in his face, he says, yeah, it's true, I'm a sinner. You could have mentioned a lot more than you did, but those are just the kind of people he saves. Didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to heal the healthy, but the sick? He didn't come to save the found. He came to seek and save the lost. And so if you know yourself to be a sin-ruined sinner, weary and heavy laden, Christ delights in his gracious will to embrace you, to save you, and to give you rest. He doesn't just stop there. He goes on in verse 29, again with another command, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so here, unfolding from in the life of the person who comes to Christ, is this idea of taking the yoke and learning from Christ. You're like, okay, I knew there was a catch. I knew there was that small writing at the bottom of the page and really light gray ink that you can't. Here's the catch. Jesus says, not only come to me and I'll give you rest, but here's the thing. You're going to learn from me. You say, well, what sorts of things will I learn? He tells you. You'll learn just how gentle he can be and is with sin-ruined sinners. And how lowly of heart that he is. Those are the things you'll learn. Two lessons. Christ is gentle and Christ is lowly. That's not fine print. That's not a hidden burden. That's not like those hidden costs that somehow inflate your cell phone bill like crazy. No, those are gracious gospel promises. Come to me, and rather than finding a harsh master like you had under sin, you'll find a master who's gentle. That's really, really important to sin-ruined sinners because we need someone who's gentle. We're so fragile because of our sin. We're so weak, we can hardly even, we can't even hardly hold together on our own. We need a gentle Savior. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he gentle and lowly of heart, but notice this, there's a flip side to the previous promise. And you will find rest for your souls. The first time he put it to us in verse 28, he says it's something given. And then in verse 29, he said it's actually something that you'll literally and really receive. So you will actually taste and drink down the promises of God. You'll actually, as the Psalm 16 says, you'll both taste and see his goodness and his gentleness and his rest. It's not the case where something is given and then you fail to become the recipient of the thing. No, it is both given by the one who has the only authority to give it, and it is somehow marvelously received by those who didn't even have the strength to stretch out a hand to take it. Amen. It's as though he grabs your hand and opens your own fingers and puts rest in there and closes it over and says, I know that you're too weak to even do this. I'll do it for you. He brings you into that kind of a rest. Lastly, in verse 30, in summarizing all of what he said from verse 28 and 29, he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, the first way that he puts it, my yoke is easy, that is a good way of contrasting with the previous, well, one of our qualifications. Those who are laboring or toiling, this yoke is easy. It's the antithesis to toiling. And that is very much true, and it's very much at play of the text, which is why the ESV, and I think kind of most of the major translations would translate it easy. The word he uses is actually the word kind. It's like the yoke that is set on the neck of a Christian is divine kindness. It's that kind of a yoke. You might say, well, that's no yoke at all. That's the point. That's the point. You were driven into the ground by your sin and by the guilt and the shame of sin and by the masters and those over darkness that ruled over you. And now what do you have in Christ? Well, you might say, well, it's a new yoke in place of the old. And this new yoke, it has like written across it, kindness. That's no yoke at all, Christian. That is not burdensome. That is not imprisoning. That is not gonna wear you out. It's the very kindness of God, almost picturing the yoke as not being something that would then push the Christian down, but that which holds that Christian up. The very kindness of God. That's what those who come to Christ find. They find a master whose very yoke is kindness. And those of you who've been in Christ a long time could give long, detailed testimony to say, you know what, that's true. I could tell you about the kind yoke of Christ. The second element is that his burden is a not burden. His burden is light. What he's contrasting what we were, verse 28, toilers who were weighed down into the mud of their sin, and now he's entirely flipped that around. The picture that comes to my mind is, well, I don't know if there'll be a whole lot of folks that are like, I know exactly what you're talking about. But when I was a kid, I've mentioned this once or twice or 800 times before. No, it's not a homeschool joke. I would go cut firewood. And we would find it in weird places out in the mountains. And I can remember this one time, we had our old 1985 truck. I mean, the wood racks were bowed and we had it mounted. And we drove it into a place that we should not have done that. And so we sunk all the way up to the axles. And at which point you knew Dad was going to tell you, unload all of it. Dig the truck out, pull it ahead, load it back up. But before that reality sunk in, that idea of toil and heavy laden just sticks in my mind. And that's the sinner ruined in their sin, except with no human effort to unload them and no one to dig them out. But here's the Savior who says, I take on thy burdens. I have accomplished all the toiling needed. I have worked a perfect righteousness. I have borne your unbearable load. Come to me and receive a perfect righteousness and receive a perfect forgiveness of all of your sin. That's what we should be considering and being overwhelmed with when we hear Christ preach to us again and again, is now that's the one who forgives my sins. That's the one who eradicates the need of all toil and gives me a perfect righteousness. That's the one who, it was at his call that I came, and it was at his gracious will that my eyes were opened. And so if that is you this morning and you've never for the first time come to Christ, you've never gone to him, you are still under toiling and still under heavy load, the call of the gospel is exactly what Christ would give in verse 28. Come to him and he will by no means cast you out. It's not odd in the sense of I don't understand it. It's odd in the sense that the Bible speaks nothing of it. This make-believe scenario where with this hidden fear in the heart, maybe I would want him, but he wouldn't want me. Am I the only sinner who's feared that? Nowhere in Scripture do I find a lick of evidence that anyone who would want the Lord Jesus Christ would not receive him fully. Why? If they want him, it's the evidence of God working in the heart. And it's not as though I am more gracious and wanting of him than he is gracious and wanting of me. He delights to receive sinners to himself. And so if you're a sinner, qualified, now go to Christ. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you've already come to Christ, you never, I would argue, outgrow verses 28 through 30. It's not like it's, oh, I checked that box, and now what? No, all of your life and in every area of your life, and each day you could wake up and say, today's a day where I answer the call of Christ who calls sinners to himself, and I go to him again, and I drink deeply of his rest. And tomorrow I'll wake up, and as the sun rises, I'll be reminded that mercies are new today, and today's another day where in my parenting and in my marriage and in my own personal walk with Christ, I guess what I do? I go to Christ again and again and again. You never outgrow your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never outgrow your need of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing that you'll never outgrow. You'll never outgrow or out-tire, because that's not a real word either. You will never need more than he is willing to give. It's not like if you live a long time and he's going, you know what? I didn't think this sucker would carry on this long. I'm a little upside down with this sinner. This has been a money hole, this one. No. You'll never come into that. We're like that. Let's not make the mistake the Psalms warn us about. I think it's Psalm 50. I'll just say it is, and we'll check it later. God says, you thought I was just like you. He's not. You and I tire of needy people coming to us. Christ does not. It's his will. It's his delight. Each and every time, a ruined, weak sinner says, Jesus, I come. I come at your own invitation. He never is weary of sinners coming to him and calling on his name. So whether that's the first time or the 10 millionth time, he is more gracious and welcoming of sinners than we could ever imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for a full, sufficient, free Savior in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not hesitate to go to him. And we pray that if we feel the hesitation to go to him, that we would then just go to him. And if we hear that voice that whispers in our ear, you can't go to him, that we would then go to him. Especially in those moments. Especially when we are loath to go to him. That especially then we would go to him. Father, give us grace and mercy and strength. And a belief and a conviction that Christ is indeed a full and sufficient Savior. That he's all his people need. And we dare not add anything to him. And we dare not think that we can supply something alongside of him. But that he is full and free. Lord, cause us to believe that down in our bones. Help us to drink deeply of the well of life. We pray it in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.